God's word. Please keep that open before you. Thank you as well to Jay for leading our worship, and thanks to the musicians for singing so well, and Aris for praying. But let's ask for God's help. Let's come before his word just now. We must hear the voice of God. Our loving Father, we just still ourselves in your presence this morning. We praise and thank you for who you are. You are our great creator God. You are our loving heavenly Father. You're the one who drew up salvation's plan. You are the one who sent your Son, who came willingly to this earth, who lived, who died among us, who rose again, who has ascended to your right hand. We thank you, Lord, that because of his sacrifice, we have no sin. Our sins have been dealt with by his death on the cross. We bear them no more, and we rejoice in this. He truly is our Savior from death and from wrath and from hell. Such is our sin. We pray that that might be impressed upon us even today. Lord, we do just ask that you'd speak to us now from your word. Encourage us in the things of God. Encourage us in our Saviour. Encourage us in the gospel. But Father, speak to us, we pray. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Do want to give you a warm welcome, especially as well to the folk on Zoom. As I was preparing this, a wee phrase came to mind when I was looking at this passage. It was a phrase that sometimes I heard as a young Christian. I'd been saved from quite a kind of rough background, and all my mates knew me as kind of a bit of a party animal, just having fun at the weekend. And one thing that I kept hearing now and again, to my shame, to my great shame, and maybe you've heard this, or maybe you don't often hear it much now, maybe that says something, that when you do something or say something, somebody might say to you, "Call yourself a Christian." I used to get that now and again. Maybe I'd said something out of turn. Maybe it was gossip as a young believer. And when I was on fire for God, and times that the old nature would come back, and a non-Christian would say to you, do you call yourself a Christian? It was like a knife right through your heart. Right there, man, you felt you'd let the Lord down. You didn't live as you should have lived. Because the truth is, non-Christians know things about Christians. They know how we should behave, roughly. We don't gossip, we don't do this, that, and other. And if they see it, they know we call ourselves Christians, and they say, "Call yourself a Christian." And that's what I want to look at in the passage this morning. We now see, as you know, we're looking at the gospel, the book of Acts. Jesus has died, he's risen again. He said to them, "Now that you've been forgiven, now that you've been restored, you will be my witnesses, beginning at Jerusalem and in Samaria, Judea, to all the ends of the earth." And when we come to chapter 11, the gospel is now beginning to spread. It's moved from Judea and Samaria out to the ends. It's beginning to do this. Paul is converted, you remember. He now is an apostle to the Gentiles. Unlikely, but very suitable. He can convince. He's a great mind. He's come from a Jewish background. He's a Jew. He can explain the Old Testament to Gentiles, for that's on which it's founded. He's very suitable. Then, last week, in the chapter and a half, we looked at Peter's conversion. Not conversion to Christianity, but to realize this gospel is not just for Jews. God has called Gentiles unclean, those who have accepted, or called them clean, those who have accepted Jesus as their Savior. The gospel is now beginning to spread out. And in the passage before us, I don't know if you can see this, if I can. This is where it's beginning to spread. It's coming from Jerusalem up through Samaria. And in the passage we read, we see that it's now beginning to spread upwards. It's going up through Phoenicia and then up to Antioch. And people are coming from Cyprus. They're going over to Antioch. And then near the end of the story we read, Barnabas goes from Antioch up to Tarsus to find Paul and to bring him back. The gospel is now beginning to spread. And that's what Luke now takes up. When you come to the end of chapter 11, the rest of the book of Acts here is very much the spread now of the gospel among the Gentiles. Not that the mission amongst the Jews stops, but the mission amongst the Gentiles needs to now begin. And it's really exciting. The gospel is now beginning to spread out. And I hope you are excited by that. Because it says here, look at verse 19, traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, Antioch. Some of the people are witnessing. Some men from Cyprus and Cyrene went to Antioch and so forth. It's spreading geographically and it's spreading culturally. Once you get up to Antioch, Antioch is such a significant city. It was called the third city in the empire, next to Rome and Alexandria. It's such an influential place. It's almost like the gospel coming to London. It's very cosmopolitan in nature. There are Jews there. There are people from Persia, from Iran, Chinese. It's such a cosmopolitan place. And Antioch will become a big focal place for the spread of the gospel throughout the world, to the known world at that time. And it's such an exciting thing, because it's moving from Jerusalem, going up here, and then you have this cosmopolitan. It's the first multicultural church you almost see then being formed in Antioch. I mean, I love our church. This is the most multinational, multicultural church I've pastored in Northern Ireland. They're all just white Protestants. That's all you get, really. And they're mostly all just Scots in Edinburgh. But you come to London, and this is like the gospel coming to Antioch. There are so many tribes and tongues and nations. And the gospel is working and beginning to convert. And that's what's happening here. Here is the venue for the first international church. Extremely cosmopolitan. Probably numbered about 500,000 at that time. And as I said, people from so many parts of the world. It's the third city in the empire. And it's such an exciting development. And in this city, the followers of Jesus get a new name. They are called Christians for the first time in Antioch. Probably a phrase that was, they didn't call themselves this probably. It was probably outsiders called them this. The people of Antioch says, "You are Christians." You can just imagine. I don't think they were saying it in a bad way. Certainly the commentators take that. It's more likely that it was a kind of familiar. They just recognize who they represent. It's good that, isn't it? I wonder if people would say that about you, that you're a Christian or you're religious. I'd rather folks said I was a Christian, the name Christ, a follower of Christ. We identify with him, not with religion. That sometimes we talk about God the way a Muslim might talk about God, and they just think we're religious. But our focus and our unique identity is that we follow the Lord. He is our Saviour, as Jay was reminding us, a great Saviour. He is the Son of God. And they had this title, because up until then, Luke has called them disciples, saints, brethren, believers, those being saved, those who belong to the way. And now this unbelieving public have seen them and he says, "You are Christians. You follow Jesus Christ." It's a great, I hope you're proud to be called a Christian. I was proud on Thursday night to be called a Scotsman because we never get trounced at football. And we put a better showing than I expected. And when I saw the Scots in Leicester Square, even in my wacky moments, I thought, I wouldn't mind being there. And jumping about with them and just going daft and hugging and kissing and so forth. That would have been great fun to be a Scotsman in London on Thursday night, perhaps, minus the vandalism to the fountains and what have you. But to be called a Christian, to love the Lord, what does that mean? They were called Christians. They had an identity. And as I looked at this, I saw characteristics of what it means to be a Christian. And that's what I want to do, just to go through them quickly. The first one's a wee bit longer, but the rest will go through fairly quickly. That you can affirm to yourself, almost like ticking them off like an MOT thing, I'm a Christian. Does this describe me as it described them? So that's what I want to look at. Call yourself a Christian. That's the title that I've given to this sermon. And I want to look at the characteristics of what it means, because it's in this passage here. They were called Christians. What is a Christian? What does this mean? First of all, then, we see conversion. conversion has basically, it just means to change. I remember when British Gas were doing something in North Sea Gas and things were being converted, which means just being changed. Changed from one thing to another. That's what we mean. A Christian is not somebody who's born a Christian, but they sometime in their life, their thoughts change, their standing before God change. There's a change takes place. It involves two components primarily. Repentance and faith. A Christian is somebody who has repented, who has turned. It's not, you don't become a Christian by following a parallel road to the road you were on. At some point in your life, you've come to realize that you're a sinner before God, that you need saved. You need someone to save you from a holy God whose sin, your sin, rises up before him and is an offense to him, and we have sinned against him. Until you realize that, you only are religious. But this is what, you remember, look at the very last verse of the passage that Dan read for us and preached on last week, verse 18. When they heard this, they had no further objection, and praised God, saying, even to Gentiles, God has granted repentance that leads to life. That is what it means to become a Christian. You move from death to life. And we see here as well, look at how it's described, verse 21. People were becoming Christians. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. Note the word turning. It's that 180 degrees. You don't know about Jesus, you didn't understand Jesus, but now you know who Jesus is. Your thinking changes. He's not just a man, he's the Son of God. He's the Savior you need. Not only that, your life takes a different turn. The things that you used to do, you no longer desire to do. Your sin, you feel your sin, and you turn from this. This was a stumbling block for me. I wanted to understand Jesus and to accept him as somebody to follow. And I couldn't see him. I couldn't understand any of it for a year and a half until God convicted me of my sin. Then I came in repentance. Lord, forgive me. Who was I to put you in the dock and to judge you and for me to decide whether I would follow? You fall at his feet as though dead. Lord, forgive me. I am a man or woman of unclean lips. I dwell among a people of unclean lips. And this is conversion. It involves believing, hearing about Jesus, believing in who he is, what he has done, and turning. Turning to, note the word here it's used, it's not the Christ. He's not preaching primarily to Jews who might understand in Antioch, although there would have been many Jews. Gentiles understand the title Lord. He becomes your under new management. He is your boss. He now calls the shots. You turn to Jesus as Lord. He now rules your life. Your life is given over to him. This is conversion. To put it biblically, we turn from darkness to light. I have come, Jesus says, into the world as a light so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. For God, Paul says, who said, light, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts. We were dark. We didn't understand. Now we know. He has called us out of darkness, 1 Peter 2, into his wonderful light. Jesus describes conversion as this. I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes in him who has sent me has eternal life. He will not be judged. He has crossed over from death to life. That's what it's as big as that. It's as massive. It's as impressive as that. You're not just becoming religious, deciding to go to church or to do good. You, the creation power is replicated in yourself. Let there be light in John, and there was light. And you see, and you see your sin, and you see Jesus, and you worship, and you praise, and you turn to him as Lord, and you follow him. Whoever believes in me will live even though he dies. We have life. That is conversion. It is turning. It is believing and turning. And we now are Christ-centered. We are now Christians. And in this passage, we see that conversion is a work of the Lord. At one point, you're almost given the impression by Luke that Barnabas converted people. Look at his great description in verse 24. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. You're given the impression that he did this. He brought them to the Lord. They were converted. But you see earlier how people become converted. These people that are witnessing from Cyprus, from everywhere, we are told in this passage how this comes about. Verse 21, the Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. You do not see this yourself. You need the Lord's hand to be on the person who's witnessing, to be on the preacher who's speaking. You do not understand it yourself. And perhaps if you're listening to this and you don't call yourself a Christian, you don't quite see it. You can't quite go up to your friends or your mates and family and say, I am a Christian and I love the Lord and really mean it. That's because you probably aren't a Christian. The joy isn't there. The heartfelt belief isn't there. You need the Lord's hand to be upon you and to cause you to believe and to turn to the Lord. He made the difference. He alone. The Lord brings people to the Lord. The Lord brings people to himself, not to the church in that sense. This is what it says. And the Lord's hand was on them, and many people believed and turned to the Lord, not to this happy crew who were Christians. That's implied. But he turns people to himself. And we see in this passage that salvation is by grace. It involves repentance. Because look at what happens when Barnabas goes to see them. Verse 23. I'm using an old version of the NIV. I'm actually going to have to change this because I'm not using the same version as you guys have. And I've had this Bible for 20 odd years, so I really need to change my NIV. Because in my NIV, it talks about when Barnabas went to them, he saw evidence of God's grace. He was sent. The church at Jerusalem are thinking, oh, what's happening here? They send Barnabas, not an apostle this time, probably less judgmental, more to encourage. So they send him. And he finds, in my version, evidence of God's grace. Or perhaps the version you're looking at, he saw what the grace of God had done. What was the evidence of his grace? You want to know if somebody's a Christian? Ask, do you believe in Jesus as Christ, as the Son of God? Is he your Savior? Have you turned? And are you following him as Lord? That is evidence of God's grace. We have every right to expect conversion. What is a Christian, therefore? Call yourself a Christian. Do you? Then have you been converted? Have you been changed? Has a wonderful change in your life has been wrought since Jesus came into my soul? That's an old hymn for you. See the joy of your life. A Christian is basically converted. He's a recipient of the undeserved love of God. God's hand is upon them, and they believe. They see, they've moved from death to life, and they turn to the Lord. Is that clear? Does that make clear what a Christian is? It's more than just a church goer. Secondly, we are not only new creatures, we witness. Very briefly on this one, you realize the good news of Jesus, and you want others to know this. I was saved on a Monday night at 5, 6, 7, 8 o'clock. I wasn't a Christian. I was in a meeting at that time. I was in a big rally in Glasgow. But at that time, I wasn't a Christian. If you just asked me at 8 o'clock, was I a Christian and did I get any of this? And I went into work and I'd have done, met my mates, went to the pub or done whatever. But see, half past nine, it was very different. The Holy Spirit came upon me. I believed. And when I went into work on Monday morning, the very first person that I knew in Motherwell when I came off the train was one of my mates telling me he went to see some film last night. And what did you do, John?
How do you explain what happens when your whole life is turned upside down and you've converted and you believe and you're a vision of the Son of God? I don't care how good his film was. It was nowhere near as good as what I'd experienced. And I said, actually, I became a Christian last night. And I started to witness. You witness for two reasons when you become a Christian. You witness because of the joy. There's a joy. You see it, a light goes on, whoop-de-doo. God is real. It's all real. He really is real. You really are loved. He cares for you. You have a plan and a purpose. You witness out of joy. But you witness out of necessity. Because you suddenly realize that you see what you didn't see. And you realize what you've been saved from. And you need to tell others. You feel compelled to snatch people from the burning, like a brand from the fire. And I think as Christians, we lose that sense of urgency. I think we also lose the sense of joy. And that's something that's worrying, because as a Christian, Christians witness. We cannot help but witness. That is a challenge. That is a real challenge. We do it because of the joy. Some people were witnessing only to the Jews. Others were witnessing to the Gentiles. You feel compelled to do this. It's a heart thing. Thirdly, call yourself a Christian. You can if you're converted. If you've been changed from darkness to light and you see it and you know who Jesus is. And you see evidence in witnessing. You have a message to tell. You are compelled to do this. Can you tick that box? Yes, I know, and I want to witness, Pastor. I'm not as good as I used to be. I've lost that zeal and enthusiasm. It's challenging. These were called Christians because they were witnessing, because they were converted. And also encouraging others. You can't help but notice this. Here is Barnabas. News reaches the Jerusalem church. They'd already heard it had come to the Samaritans. They're perhaps less sceptical now. They're not saying, oh, we better go up and check these folk and make sure they're sound 16 ounces to the pound and they're five-point Calvinists and they believe all the right things. They probably just want to encourage them. So they send, not an apostle, they send the son of encouragement. That's his name, Barnabas. Who better to send than Barnabas? Can you imagine if they sent some miserable guy? Some guy that's just miserable in their faith and make sure that you believe everything. And you weren't at the prayer meeting today, brother, and somebody like that was sent. Can you imagine how that church would have turned out? And with a tick box exercise and a cold and frosty Christian who's completely lost the joy of the Lord. And you send him up because he's a stickler for discipline. That's probably me. Can you imagine if I was sent? Boy, they'd have got a rocket if they weren't at the prayer meeting every week and they weren't baptized 2 days after they became a Christian. Church doesn't need that. It needs people to encourage them in their faith. Can you remember as a young Christian being encouraged in the faith? I can remember on the Monday being saved and going to the prayer meeting that first Sunday as a Christian. I'd been before, but not as a Christian. And I remember the Sunday school teacher saying, boys and girls, I was asked to come to the Sunday school for some reason, which happened after the service. Boys and girls, John is going to give you his testimony. That's a great thing to do. Christians should do it. I need to do that as a pastor. If I hear you get saved tomorrow, I'll bring you up here the next day and you will give your testimony or you will stand. It's hard as that is, you won't forget that. And that is great. Knees knocking, tears blinding you, you share your faith. And that sets you on the right road. You're used to sharing your faith. It's a great thing, hard as it is. But encouraging others. And he went, and so they sent him, and he comes. He's told he's a good man. That's a great expression, isn't it? Imagine folks saying that to you, so-and-so, he's a good man. She's a good girl. She's a good woman. He's obviously an impressive, godly, full of the Holy Spirit, full of faith. He's just a genuine guy. I look forward to meeting Barnabas. We need Barnabases in the church to encourage each other. I needed folk to encourage me because you won't get it from the world. When I told my mates I became Christians, funny enough, they didn't have a big party for me. They didn't celebrate. They weren't hugging me and full of the joys. Oh, let's run back to the work and let's tell everybody John became a Christian. Word spread in that department, further departments. And I remember that the response was, we'll give you 2 weeks. We'll give you 2 weeks. That was their confidence in the power of God to keep me. 40-odd years later, I'm still here. I'm still preaching the gospel. That's what happens when you turn to the Lord. We need encouragement. You won't get it from the world. Paul encouraged God's people. Look at that. When he saw what had happened, they were obviously Christians. Why was he glad? Because he saw evidence. These folk are really converted. Whenever you meet somebody who's converted and you know they're converted, you feel glad. Sad to say, when somebody comes to me and says, John, I made a profession of faith, I immediately go, well, we'll see then. We'll see here. Will you be at the prayer meeting and we'll tick the boxes? But if you see evidence and they're at a prayer meeting and they're praying and they're witnessing and they're doing various things, you go, I am glad. This is real. I was privileged to lead a woman to the Lord in my last church. I don't often lead people to the Lord. I wish it happened more often. But she obviously became a Christian. I did invite her up that Sunday, and she told everybody how just the joy. She was a wee firebrand that morning, and she's not used to public speaking. I was glad. I was so glad. It makes you glad. And Paul, Barnabas encouraged God's people, but he didn't just encourage God's people. He worked with Paul. Look at what happens here. He was sent from Jerusalem to Antioch. But in Antioch, he didn't wait till he was sent to go and find Paul. He made this initiative himself. He would need Paul's help. And he wanted to encourage Paul. Who was called to the Gentiles? Paul. He would seek out Paul. And he would work with Paul. We see here for a whole year they worked together. But he was a humble man. In these early verses you see Barnabas and Saul. Barnabas and Saul. It will soon change to Saul and Barnabas. Barnabas will take a back seat and Paul will become the chief among the two. He's not jealous by this. He's a humble man. And he encourages Paul in his ministry. He works with Paul in his ministry. Such a godly man. Paul needed him. The church at Antioch needed somebody to encourage. Christians need somebody to come along. We come here and we want to be encouraged. I want to be encouraged every Sunday. I really do. I just received so much encouragement when Aris was praying. Lord bless John as he ministers God's word and stuff. I went, thanks, you mentioned my name. That's good enough for me. You've noticed I'm here this morning. Doesn't take much to encourage us, does it? Somebody come up and say, nice to see you this morning. You think, I'm a Christian. I'm at church. I'm doing well. They recognize me as a Christian. And they thank me for my spiritual gifts. We thank folk for playing the piano, for doing the tech desk, for doing the diaconate duty. It means so much. It makes it easier to come next week. Encourage each other. Christians do this. We encourage each other. Fourthly, we persevere. Christians, he encouraged them, but how did he encourage them? He encouraged them to remain true to the Lord with all their heart. Paul will use a different word, to stand firm. Now, standing firm means being strong in beliefs and behavior. It's not just all head. It is how you conduct yourself. Philippians 1. Paul says, whatever happens, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my answer, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, striving together as one for the faith. You're believing the right things and you're behaving in the right way. You're conducting yourself. That's what it means to remain true. He encourages them. He doesn't just say, isn't that great? Let's get a coffee and a couple of croissants. Remain true. Remain true to the Lord. So it very much involves how you behave and what you believe. But note this as well, with all their hearts. I really want this to come to you this morning. Do it with all your hearts. Christianity is not just a head religion. It comes from here. We love the Lord. If you want to persevere as a Christian, it will not be based purely on the intellect. It will be based on the heart. This is one of the major differences I notice between preaching, generally speaking, in Northern Ireland and Charlotte Chapel, where I went. Most of the sermons I heard in Northern Ireland were aimed at the heart. They all aimed at your heart. They would tell you a story about a three-legged dog and try and get a wee tear out your eye, and isn't that the Lord saw you, and there you were, brother, and you were wallowing, and can you not see the Lord bleeding for you? And you'd be sitting there, and the tears would be streaming down your face. You wouldn't get a lot of exposition of verses, but you would get this heartfelt, kind of really at your heart, and you were moved by it. Now, whether you had enough knowledge, Bible knowledge and exposition to see you through the difficulties of the week, a question. It was perhaps a bit more frothy than it could have been. But then when I went to Charlotte Chapel, and I felt every sermon was aimed at their head, and that for some reason it was all cerebral, isn't it? And that doctrine fits in with that doctrine, and we tick all the boxes, and it never found its way down to your heart. I was in the Scottish Reformed Church, and they had a good balance in Glasgow. You get these great doctrines, but it would work its way down to your heart so that when you finish the sermon, you turn to the person next to you and go, wow, wasn't that great? Because what happens, it has to go from here to here to here, to the will, to the hands. If it just stops here, you'll not be a very impressive Christian. You might be a Christian, but it needs to be both. It needs to go from here to here. So encourage them to remain true with all their hearts. Be like David. Go away and write songs about the Lord who had a heart for God. I challenge myself with this. Is your religion one still of the heart? It's very easy for the Christian life to begin with a big heart and a small head. You don't know an awful lot. Your head needs to expand in knowledge, but your heart's great. And over a period of time, those become reversed. Your heart becomes smaller and your head becomes bigger. And you become the fount of all knowledge and can expound all scripture, but it's not in your heart. Do you remember what the Lord said to one of the churches in the book of Revelation? You remember he comes to them and he says, "Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen." Can I say, if there's a time when you love the Lord more than you love him just now, you have backslidden. I have backslidden. We have fallen. I find that incredibly unsettling and incredibly worrying. I used to witness to sheep and anybody that had ears. I just embraced everybody. I love the Lord and I'm going to don't care what you think. Do I love the Lord as much now as I did when I first believed? Remain true to the Lord with all your heart. This is where it begins. This is the fire that if that's there, that will work. I've met many Christians who are so doctrinally sound. They could write books in systematic theology. But the heart is no longer in it. They'll substitute devotion for duty. Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is that soul-refreshing view of Jesus and his word? What peaceful hours I once enjoyed, how sweet their memory still. But they have left an aching void the world can never fill. It's another old hymn. Where is the devotion? Where is the devotion? Faithfulness is not enough. It is not enough. Can you imagine a husband and a wife? We're looking at the book of Hosea and this married love. Can you imagine a husband and a wife where the husband is faithful, doesn't sleep around with anybody else, ultra faithful, putting the money on the table, doesn't sleep around, but doesn't love his wife? That is not good enough. It is not enough to faithfully come to church and to go through the motions. Where is the love? Where is the love that we have for the Lord? Love marks a young Christian out, isn't it? We're just full of the joys, and we need to cultivate that love. I remember as a young Christian, I was 20 years old. I used to just go, I knew all the discos in Glasgow. I knew which ones you could go into, whether it was good, how much the beer was. I knew every single disco in London. And then when I became a Christian, I went to the Scottish Reformed Church. And we used to sing songs from Redemption Songs or Redemption Hymnal. You familiar with that hymn book? I think we need to go back to them. They are some old hymns. They focus on devotion for Jesus. There's too many He Will Hold Me Fast type hymns, good hymns. But they focus on what God does for us, not on how wonderful Jesus is. Here is an old hymn that we used to sing. It's called What Through Clouds Are Hovering Over Me. I'll be surprised if anyone knows this, but you may know the chorus. I'll be shocked if you do, really will. Here is verse 2. What though all my earthly journey bringeth naught but weary hours, and in grasping for life's roses, thorns I find instead of flowers. That's life. That every verse is like that. But then it says, you know what comes next? If I've Jesus, Jesus only, I possess a cluster rare, a cluster of flowers. He's the lily of the valley and the rose of Sharon Fair. I used to sing that as a 20-year-old, after being in discos and stuff. There was me on a Saturday night singing with all these guys this old, dusty old hymn, but knew what it meant. If I Jesus, Jesus only, I possess a cluster rare. He's the lily of the valley and the rose of Sharon Fair. Is that in your heart? Is that the joy that really thrills you? Or is it just, oh, yeah, I know the doctrines, John. I'm a Christian, but I've lost my first love. This is serious. He encouraged them to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. Fifthly, we're coming to the end, teaching. It wasn't just heart, they needed head. You need both, light and heat. Heat, light. You need both. But you do need both. But Barnabas, what does he do next? On his own initiative, he goes and gets Paul. You must remember, you probably met him, and he says, I can't do this. I'm a humble guy. I don't have the gifts to teach these folk to remain true to the Lord. But I know somebody who does. He's called to the Gentiles. I'll shoot up to Tarsus, and I'll bring him. I'll encourage him. I'll help feed the flock. And that's what he does. Saul comes for a whole year, verse 26. They met church and taught great numbers of people. These Gentiles needed to know everything from Genesis to Malachi. They needed to know how the Bible fits together. God's plan of salvation, Jesus' life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, the Holy Spirit. Jesus' reign just now, his second coming. There was much they needed to know. There is much you need to know. To be a disciple, Jesus says, is to be taught to obey everything that he has commanded. Go into all the world, make a disciple. A disciple is a follower. It's one thing to be converted, have a new standing before God, but it's another thing to walk with him, to follow him. That's what it means. A disciple is a follower of Jesus, to live as he lived. To do that, you need to be taught, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. We need to be taught, sitting under regular, systematic ministry in the local church. That way you'll get a balanced diet. Don't graze as a Christian. Think you can do it yourself. And I'll just have, I'm reading a wee book and have a wee promise box, and I'll just pick verses out here and there. Sit under regular teaching, regular feeding. Complain if the teaching's poor, because you need to be taught. Get rid of your pastor if you don't feel he's teaching you, if he's just rabbiting on. I kid you not. These things are very important. Are you being taught midweek in from this pulpit? They are so important. Lastly, supporting. They supported each other. They helped other Christians practically. I don't think we can appreciate what actually happens here. We don't have time to look at it, but here we see one of the prophets who really worked alongside the apostles at the time, under the apostles, who would come and who would say, this man Agabus comes from Jerusalem, and he prophesies this famine. And what did these disciples do? Look at verse 29. Each according to his ability decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea. And then they sent this by Barnabas and Saul. This is quite something. Here is the Jerusalem church where everything was coming from. All the teaching, helping these new Christians. And now a famine would come and the Jerusalem church would need help. Not just here, but later on. Paul later on will gather from the wealthy Gentile churches an offering. And he makes mention of this in Romans and other places. It's a big, big deal. And they will go to Paul, to Jerusalem, and take this offering. Why? Because it shows oneness. When the Jews, when the church at Jerusalem was helping everybody, now Jerusalem sent Barnabas to Antioch. Now Antioch sent Barnabas back with money. That's what happens. It's never one way. You're good to me, I am good to you. Christians help each other. We support each other practically. You determine in your heart what you can do. And you support Christians locally, nationally, globally, internationally. Christians do this. If you met a Christian, somebody who's converted, who's witnessing, who's encouraging, who's persevering, who's taught, and you're convinced of evidence of the grace of God, believe you me, if you meet somebody like that who's poor, the money will come out of your pocket and you will say, you are my brother in the Lord. I love you. I will give you what I have. The world can't compete with that. They can't come. They might peel off a few pounds and send it to Battersea Dog Home, feeling that I'm a virtuous guy. Christians will give sacrificially to other Christians. That's because why? Note the wee phrase here, brothers and sisters. You become part of one family. We are but one small family. It's nice to have brothers and sisters from Muswell Hill Church. They are part of our family. Churches in Glasgow, churches throughout the world, Malaysia, wherever that is, China, Hong Kong, New Zealand. We are part of that family. True born-again believers. We support each other. We stand together. Call yourself a Christian. Are you converted? Are you witnessing? Do you feel you could witness more? That's a sign that you're still a believer. Lord, I wish I was better at this. Maybe I need a heart transplant. Maybe I just need the first love back again. It's not about technique. It's here. It comes from here. If I can't preach to you at this level, then you will never witness. You will never serve. It has to come from your heart. Encouraging others. Persevering with all your heart. Teaching. Being taught. Sitting under the word. Being fed systematically. Growing as a Christian in knowledge and in love. And supporting each other in this church and outside this church. I hope this makes sense to you. Call yourself a Christian. Can you tick those boxes? I tick them, but some of them have a small tick. Some of them the ticks maybe a bit bigger. But yeah, I can tick them all. But persevering with all my heart, I think that's probably the one that the Lord spoke to me. Did I love the Lord better than I do today? Then I've lost my first love. I've fallen. I need to come back to him. Let's close by singing our closing hymn.